I am in the midst of an investigation, the details of which I can't really talk to you about, but the generalities I can. I'm in health fraud, so I investigate allegations that the Ministry of Health makes of health fraud against doctors. And of 25,000 some odd doctors in the province of Ontario, there's always a few bad apples that need to be taken care of and dealt with according to law. And one investigation in particular that I'm on right now, I was interviewing a witness. And she was a office manager. That was her profession. She basically ran a number of doctors' offices all at the same time. She's a very organized woman and a very capable woman. And she was asked by this doctor that I'm now currently investigating if she would work for him. And she accepted and got the verbal understanding with the doctor of what her duties and responsibilities were. And very quickly after being employed by him, she began to see how he conducted his business. And very quickly after seeing that, she began to make steps to get out of association with him and to back herself away from that practice as quickly as she could. And when I asked her why she did that, she said, "Because my reputation matters to me." And she proves a point that in this world, if we are to live, and if we are to conduct business, if we are to be employed and make an income, our reputation matters. Because people hire us based on our reputation. People use our services based on our reputation. And I'm sure if you asked any businessman in this congregation, he would agree that his reputation is probably one of the most important things that he has as a businessman. We are looking at the ninth commandment today, and it's found in Exodus 20, verse 16. It says simply this: "You shall not bear a false witness. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And my very first point has to deal with reputation, and it's this: the commandment against bearing a false witness guarantees our right to build a good reputation. The commandment against bearing a false witness guarantees your and my right to build a good reputation. A good reputation, as I've already mentioned, is absolutely essential to life. Proverbs 22, verse 1 says this: "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver and gold." The reason it says that is because anyone who desires to be successful in any endeavor in life, whether it's in a business, whether it's in a family, whether it's in a church as a leader, they desire to build and protect diligently their reputation, because their continued success in that endeavor depends on what people think of them. And their ability to earn an income, their ability to feed themselves, their ability to clothe their families depends on their reputation. Very clear example are given to us every day in our life. In our lives, we see Tiger Woods. Reputation matters. We see Toyota. Reputation matters. As a matter of fact, I was reading in the news the other day that since Toyota began having these problems with their vehicles, and whether you agree with what the media is doing with it or not is irrelevant to the point, Toyota is suffering greatly because of the reputation that they have now incurred because of the problems they've apparently been having with their vehicles. In Canada, Toyota sales dropped 10% since all of this started happening, which is huge. It has implications. Their reputation has implications on how successful they are in life. So it is with you and I as well. What I want to focus on this morning is to show you that the eye of this commandment, as it's laid out in the ninth commandment, appears to be on the courtroom. Bringing a false witness against our neighbor is courtroom language. What I want to do is spend a little time this morning discovering how seriously God takes this commandment, and how, in turn, how seriously we ought to be taking this commandment ourselves. Exodus 23, verse 1 to 2, and verse 7 says this. This is case law, by the way. We have the Ten Commandments. books of the Pentateuch are what we call case law. That means they expand on the Ten Commandments and show us how the Ten Commandments are to be applied to normal and regular life. Exodus 23, verse 1 to 2 and verse 7 says this: "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with the wicked man to become a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice." Notice what it says here: "Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked." Notice here that in the midst of this passage on bearing false witness against our neighbor, what God says. He says, keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and the righteous. Here the commandment, as seen in this case law, links closely bearing a false witness against our neighbor with killing the righteous. So we can see that God takes this tremendously seriously. Because bearing a false witness against our neighbor is akin to killing our neighbor. It's akin to taking our neighbor's life. And notice now how seriously God tells our courts to deal with a false witness. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16 to 21 says this: "If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in the office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then notice what it says here: you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. You shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother." So this was direction on what the judges in the land were to do with a false witness. This is called the law of retaliation. Lex talionis, it's called in Latin. It's the law of retaliation. And that law of retaliation, or that principle of justice, says this: that the punishment inflicted should correspond to the degree of the crime. So what God is in essence saying is that when somebody bears a false witness, what was going to be done to the person that he was bearing false witness against, the punishment should be done to him. So if a witness goes into court and he stands and he gives witness in a murder trial that this man here murdered somebody and it was a false witness, he gave a false witness against that person and attempted to have him killed for something he did not do, the Old Testament stipulates that the punishment for murder is capital punishment. So what was going to happen to that man who was borne false witness against is now done to the person who bore the false witness. So God treats this command very seriously. And we'll continue on here with that same passage. "So you shall purge," and notice what happens when the judges of the land execute justice. "So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you." And notice the highlighted point here: "Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Your eye shall not pity. You know, there's lots of situations where somebody does something wrong, perhaps steals a loaf of bread, and you can understand and you can pity a person for stealing a loaf of bread when they're hungry. And there's lots of other laws that you could break, probably with good intention or good reason, and you could have pity on them. But notice what it says here about bearing a false witness: "Your eye shall not pity." This phrase is used only three times in the Old Testament in relation to the law. It's used in the case of murder, of a murderer, somebody who murders another person. The judge in that land, in the land in those days, is not to pity that person. It's used when somebody attempts to render a man impotent, that is, to murder his future offspring. You shall not pity that person. And it's used in bearing a false witness against their neighbor. You shall not pity the person who bears a false witness against his neighbor. Because of the closeness and the proximity of bearing a false witness against their neighbor to actually taking his life. But this commandment obviously has a lot of implications in our day beyond the courtroom. And the Bible speaks of three ways in which we can bear false witness against our neighbor. And number one is slander. We slander our neighbor. That the slander is to negatively speak what is not true about your neighbor. And we slander our neighbor. When we slander our neighbor, all we are doing is moving the offense from out of the courtroom, bearing a false witness in a court, and we are putting it in real life. Slander does not necessarily have to be an outright lie. That means we don't necessarily have to be speaking an outright lie about our neighbor. It can be more subtle than that. It can be passing on, did you hear so-and-so? He said, I heard that so-and-so did such-and-such. Or I hear that so-and-so is such-and-such. Right? And what you do is you plant the seed of a lie in the ears of the hearer. And they what? They believe you. Right? And in doing so, you slander your neighbor. 1 Peter 2, verse 1 says this, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Notice the two things that are linked closest together there are envy and slander. And I found in my own life that the times that I am most prone to slander somebody are the times when I am envious. The times when my life is in such disarray and I am so discontent with my life, I look at somebody else who seems to have their life together and I envy them. And in envying that person, I not only say they have something I want, it's they have it, I don't have it, and they shouldn't have it either. And we slander. That is the basis of slander in many, many cases, is envy. And so watch yourself when you become discontent with who you are, when you become discontent with your own life. Because it is at those times that you are probably going to be most prone to slandering your neighbor. Quite often, their slander is interwoven with something else. The Bible calls it gossip. Gossip is simply involving yourself in matters that don't concern you. And Paul says in his letter to Timothy, he's giving instruction with regards to a group of people. They were widows, young widows, and he's giving instruction to Timothy with how to deal with young widows, with people who are widowed. And he urges them to get married instead of staying unmarried, because if they stay unmarried, he says, this is what happens. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So we have these ladies who Paul encouraged to marry, because if they don't, they become idlers. They stop doing things, and they begin to involve themselves in other people's business, and they begin to gossip. And quite often what you'll find is that gossip and slander are woven together. You'll have two strands of gossip and a strand of slander, two strands of gossip and a strand of slander, and it all comes out together. So we need to guard ourselves against gossip. And the way that we guard ourselves against gossip, it seems apparent from this verse that I just read to you, is that we should be busy with our own work. We should be busy with our own work and not be idlers, not be busybodies, but actually doing something with our own time. Because when we have spare time on our hands, extra time we're not doing anything, what do we begin to do? We begin to talk about what other people are doing with their time. And we need to watch that. And the final one that the Bible speaks to with regards to bearing a false witness against our neighbor is this, flattery. It's the idea of flattery. What is flattery? Flattery is positively speaking what is not true about your neighbor. It's saying something nice about your neighbor that's not true. Flattery seeks to manipulate your neighbor for your own personal gain, to gain one's approval or to gain one's affections. You can often see this. I've seen it in a number of areas, but you often see this in parenting. Parents want to flatter their children. They want to tell their children that they're good at something when they may not be good at it. And you need to be careful that you don't flatter your children in that way. Be honest with them. The Bible tells us that we are to deal with ourselves and others honestly, which means that we should not look at ourselves as higher than we are or lower than we are. We should look at ourselves with true judgment, and we should do the same thing for others as well. Let me give you an example that came to my mind, and I couldn't get it out of my mind the whole time I was preparing this sermon. I hesitate to say this. I've watched American Idol before, and it was quite an interesting show because you get these people, when they're in the audition phase, you get these people who come in for their auditions, and they stand before the judges, and the judges usually say, "So, why are you here?" And the person will say, "Oh, you know, my friends tell me I'm such an awesome singer, and my mom tells me I'm a great singer, and I'm just going to go out and do this, and I'm going to be the next American Idol, blah, 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 blah." And they say, "Okay, well, let's hear your singing." And they sing, and you just feel like running out of the room with your hands over your ears. They are just awful, atrocious singers. They can't hold a tune in a bucket. And you wonder what brought them to that point, other than years or days or weeks or whatever of flattery from their friends and from their parents. Now, that's kind of a funny example. But what happens when you flatter somebody and they start pursuing a path in life that they are not meant to go down because of your flattery? It has huge consequences in the life of the hearer, and it has huge implications on their life if they start to pursue an avenue that God has not gifted them to be in. And that's what happens when we flatter somebody. That's what happens when we positively speak a truth about our neighbor that is not true. And we do great harm to our neighbor when we do that. So we should avoid flattery as well. I'm going to get into three action points here before we move on to a couple of notes, because I want to deal with them before we get too far removed away from this point of building a good reputation. Action point A is this. They're going to seem really obvious, I know. Action point A is build for yourself a good reputation. Build for yourself a good reputation. You know, building a good reputation for ourselves is a right that is guaranteed. It's codified in biblical law. It's a right that God grants each individual the right to build a good reputation. And if God grants that right to us, if God gives that to each individual human being as a right, then we ought to do and take that right seriously and do all that we can to build for ourselves a good reputation. Because having a good reputation matters not only for our own personal lives, not only for the lives of our family, but also for the kingdom, also for God's kingdom. It is important that each of us individually work on building for ourselves a good reputation. You know, building a reputation for ourselves is a lot like removing tarnish from silver. We have a silver teapot set at home, and I tell you, that thing sits in a box all wrapped up in tissue paper. Because it is so hard to keep untarnished. It is so hard to keep polished and looking good. And building a good reputation is like that. It is an ongoing and laborious process of keeping something polished, of keeping something good. And we need to do that in our lives. But what is the tarnish in the silver? I'm going to suggest that it's like removing indwelling sin. It's working on our lives and removing sin and replacing the sin with good deeds. A good reputation is built on a life of integrity and a life of good deeds. And we need to go about the work of doing that. And if you've built for yourself a good reputation, and people honor you where you go, and people listen to you when you speak, and you've worked hard at presenting, not in just outward appearances, but in reality, a person of integrity, and a person of truth, and a person of hard work, you know what it's like when somebody damages what you've worked so hard to build. A good reputation is essential for life, but it's also essential for the process of the kingdom of God. So we ought to work at building a good reputation for ourselves. Action number two is this, and again, it's an obvious point. Never speak untruthfully about your neighbor. Now, the law does not require you, as a person, to go and polish your neighbor's silver. As a matter of fact, I would probably highly recommend against going over to your neighbor's house and asking if you can polish their silver. They are not going to like it very much. The law does not require that. But the law does require that we not sling mud at our neighbor and so muddy his good reputation. Bearing a false witness against our neighbor is akin to murder, and that God judges severely. And Paul says that we are members of each other, that we are members of one body. That means one of you is a hand and one of you is a foot, and I might be an arm or a leg or whatever. But we're all members together of the same body. So how does it work if the hand slanders the foot, and the foot the leg, and the leg the head? And how does the body of Christ function in the world if we speak untruthfully about our neighbor? And how do we present a unified, loving church to a world that is in desperate need of a unified, loving church? When we slander our neighbor, or when we flatter our neighbor, or when we gossip about our neighbor, can't you see we are all members of the same body? And when we harm a member of our own body, we harm ourselves. We are members of one body together. So we should never speak untruthfully about our neighbor. And obviously that extends beyond the church to those in the world as well. Action point C is this. Commit yourself never to tolerate a false witness about your neighbor. Commit yourself never to tolerate a false witness about your neighbor. No allegation that is made to you about somebody else should be supported with evidence. So one of the things we need to do if somebody comes forward to us with an allegation about a neighbor is we need to ask them for evidence. What is this case based on? We need to start seeing our lives, our personal lives, as extensions of a court, as little courts all over the earth. And just as a court of law needs to be based on evidence, so also our dealing with our neighbors, our dealing with other individuals needs to be based on evidence. So one of the things we need to ask for is, what evidence do you have that what you are saying is true? But first, before we do that, the very first thing we should do is we should ask that person if they have approached the person that they're making the allegations about. Ask them, have you talked to so-and-so about that? Have you talked to them to find out what they're thinking about what you're saying? We should ask them if they have approached the person. You know, there was a situation in my life a number of years ago in which I was in a situation where I was gossiping about another person and perhaps even insinuating some things that may have not been true. And the person that I was talking to, God love him, he's a faithful brother to me, confronted me on what I said. And it turned my whole life around to be confronted like that, for him to say, for him to question me on what I was saying. And it made me think, because up until that point, I did not even realize what I was doing. I did not even understand what I was doing. And that person confronted me and refused to tolerate a potential false witness. And he confronted me, and that put an end to it. And let me tell you, ever since that brother did that for me, I've never spoken as freely again. And I thank God for that. You can be that to a brother as well, or a sister. If somebody comes to you with an allegation, somebody comes to you with a potential falsehood, a slander, a gossip, a flattery, you can confront that person. And you can build up the body of Christ by doing so. And I encourage you to do so. All right, I'm going to move into a somewhat controversial topic. And I'm going to change gears for a minute. So we're dropping down into a very low gear and maybe a very high gear. And we're going to change gears. And so you'll notice the abrupt change with this point here. And I want you to understand that this is something I've thought a lot about and read a lot about, but I'm welcome and open to be wrong, but I'm going to deal with it because I think it's an important matter in our day and I think it needs to be dealt with. And I bring it up because it helps us deal with this next point, and that's point number two. There is such a thing as evil people who use the truth to do evil deeds. And the question is, what are we to do as Christians when evil people ask us for the truth in order to work their evil deeds? Simple. That's the question. What are we to do as Christians when evil people ask us for the truth so that they can work evil deeds? Because this commandment not only deals with reputation, it deals with telling truth. And the first conclusion that most people jump to when they read the ninth commandment is that the ninth commandment tells us to tell the truth. That we are to tell the truth to anyone who wants to know it, whenever they want to know it, however they want to know it. It's about truth-telling. But notice first that the commandment is stated negatively. It does not command us to tell the truth. It commands us not to bear false witness. And then there's an add-on to that. It doesn't say you shall not bear false witness, period. It says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So there's some limits placed on the command. The reason I bring this all up is that there are two examples in biblical history that if we don't understand what the ninth commandment is saying, I don't think we can understand these examples that the Bible holds out to us. And that is the example of Rahab the prostitute and the example of the Hebrew midwives. I'm going to deal with the Hebrew midwives first. We've just come through the series in Exodus. Exodus 1 to 8 to 19. And we've dealt with the situation where the Egyptian government, so to speak, the Pharaoh, was becoming tyrannical and was taking more and more liberties in the way that he dealt with the Hebrew people. And he began to fear the Hebrew people because they were growing so large in number. And as a result of this fear of the Hebrew people, he told the Hebrew midwives that when they go and attend a birth of one of the Hebrew people, if the baby is born and it is a male, they were to kill the baby. They were to murder the baby. This was before he commanded that the babies be thrown into the Nile, or that the soldier, whoever did that, were to cast the babies into the Nile. So prior to that, he had another plan. He was going to tell the midwives to murder the babies if it was a male when it was born. So what did the Hebrew midwives do? They went to the births, and when they were born, they didn't do it. They disobeyed Pharaoh, and rightfully so. But when Pharaoh found out what was going on and that no babies were being killed, he went to the Hebrew midwives and he said, why are you doing this? And the Hebrew midwives said something shocking to most people. They said, well, the reason why we're doing that is because the Hebrew women are so vigorous in childbirth that before we even get there, the child is born, so we don't have the opportunity, which was untrue. He told Pharaoh a lie. Example number one. Example number two is Rahab the prostitute. When the Egyptians were coming, when the Israelites had come out of Egypt, and they were now on the brink of the promised land, and they were going to enter into the promised land for real this time, they sent two spies into Jericho. And the spies were to scout out, I guess, weaknesses or whatever, but they were looking for something. And they went to the door or the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And Rahab sheltered these spies in her house, and there divulged to the spies a certain faith and trust in God. And she then hid the spies on the roof of her house under some straw. And when the authorities came to her house, knocking on the door, looking for these spies, she told them, oh no, they went out that way. If you pursue them hard, you will find them. And so off they went, and they pursued the spies. She lied to the authorities, to these authorities, who were seeking to kill or capture these spies and do evil to them. So here we have two examples in biblical scripture of people lying, and we are left to wonder the rightness or the correctness in that happening. And the reason I bring this up is because later on in the scripture, actually right in the scripture with regards to the Hebrew midwives, they are commended for their actions. They are commended for what they've done, and there is not a word spoken about the actual lie that was spoken. They were just commended for their good behavior. And it says that God blessed them and gave them children, gave those midwives children. In the case of Rahab, it's equally commended by God in Scripture. If you turn to Hebrews 11, I don't have the verse there for you, but if you did turn to Hebrews 11, you would find that Rahab the prostitute is actually listed with all the people in the roll call of faith. And she is honored for what she did. She is honored for the way that she treated the spies when she was in Jericho, when they were in Jericho. So we can see again that God blessed these people because of their actions. And again, not a word is mentioned about the lies. So we're left kind of wondering, did they just not mention the lies? Did they just pretend that the lies didn't exist, that the lies didn't happen? Or did God actually bless them because they lied? Did he bless them in spite of their lying, or did he bless them because of their lying and because of what they did? I want you to notice that the ninth commandment does not prohibit all cases of lying. It limits it. It's just lying that harms our neighbor. It's lying that harms our neighbor, or lying that perverts justice, if you will. There are people who do not, this is my hypothesis to you today, that there are people in this world who do not deserve the truth. And the people that do not deserve the truth are the people who take the truth and use it to do evil. They use that truth to conduct evil. Whew. I've got no tomatoes thrown at me yet. That's my postulation, and that I think I can defend from Scripture. And if I'm not going to defend it well enough for you today, I'd like to defend it for you further over a coffee. I opened up my house to supper this morning without asking my wife, so I'm not going to do that this afternoon. But I will happily meet with you and discuss with you further why I think this. But I think there is a justification for lying to people who intend to take that truth and conduct evil with it. And one of the ways that I understand this is by looking at the Ten Commandments, and this commandment in particular, as it relates to the two overarching or primary commandments that God has given to us. Jesus laid them out clearly for us in the New Testament. They're also laid out for us in the Old Testament as well. And they are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That means loving what he stands for. That means loving righteousness, loving justice, loving faithfulness, loving his kingdom, loving people. And that leads us to the second greatest commandment, which is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I take that commandment to mean that we should protect our neighbor from evil people who unjustly desire to harm them. Loving our neighbor means protecting our neighbor, our righteous neighbor, from wicked people or evil people who unjustly desire to harm them. All the Ten Commandments fall under these two laws. That means when we interpret the Ten Commandments, we interpret them in light of the two greater commandments, which are loving God and loving our neighbor. And I believe that there are cases, if we spoke truth to an evil person that intended to do evil to another person with that truth, that we would be breaking both of those commandments. And let me give you an example. Why do I bring this all up? In pre-World War II Holland, this was never a concern. They never had to concern themselves in pre-World War II Holland, rarely, with telling a lie. The only thing they had to concern themselves with were being truthful to their neighbor. But in the space of 5 short days, Holland, as a nation, was defeated by Nazi Germany. And I think we can all attest to the fact that this was a great and wicked country at the time, Nazi Germany, that had defeated them. And Holland went from a nation that never had to consider the validity of lying into a nation that considered the validity of lying on a daily basis. The story of Corrie ten Boom comes to mind when I talk about this. Because if anyone felt that they had a right or had the need to shelter a Jewish person, he was often required to lie to the authorities, the Nazi Germany authorities, if they were to hide a Jewish person successfully. And there they were confronted with a question: can I lie to this person in order to defend an innocent neighbor, in order to defend an innocent person? And that's the question that I'm trying to answer and come around to today. And you're asking me probably yourself, why are we dealing with this? Because we don't live in that situation. Well, neither did the people in Holland 5 days before the war started. And 5 short days after, they were steeped up to their necks in having to deal with this decision. And all of that happened in Holland while they had a truce with Germany, that Germany would not attack them. So they had no idea that this was coming. I bring it up to you because we have no idea what's coming down the pipes for us. And we don't know if there will ever be a time when we will be required or set in this situation where we may be required to lie in order to save an innocent person. My suggestion to you is this: that there are evil people in this world who do not deserve the truth. And they do not deserve the truth because they intend to do evil with the truth. So evil people who intend to take the truth and do unrighteousness with it, they want to take the truth and conduct evil deeds, are not deserving of the truth. So then you must decide whether you will just remain silent, which can often betray the truth, or whether you will lie. For me personally, I take my stand with Rahab and the Hebrew midwives. I leave the question open to you. If the situation ever arose, this is something you can discuss over dinner and probably for a long time to come. But in my mind, in my way of thinking, it's something that you need to think about and it's something that you need to discuss. And because we're dealing with the ninth commandment, which is about bearing false witness and about telling truth, I felt it needed to be dealt with and something we should focus on. And now we move on. I don't have any tomato stains on me or anything like that. And we move on to point number 3. We go on to a less controversial note, something I think you'll all agree with, And I'll draw your attention to that point, number three now. The commandment against bearing a false witness forbids any other misrepresentations that harm our neighbor. The commandment against bearing false witness forbids any other misrepresentation that harms our neighbor. I want you to note from this command that the general tenor of the command is a concern for the life of our neighbor. It gives us a concern, directs our attention to be concerned with the life of our neighbor. And God forbids any other form of lying, dishonesty, or misrepresentation that may be seen as being against our neighbor. That means to their detriment. And this commandment gives our neighbor a right to know truth that has personal implications and ramifications on their life. So, for example, I sold my house a while back, and part of that sale of the house was a disclosure of all the things that were wrong with it. And I was required to disclose to the people that had a leaky basement and that various things were wrong with it so that they could base the price of their house, or their offer on my house accordingly. That is because that information that I have, they are entitled to because they pay me based on what they believe the house to be. So it has implications on the life of my neighbor. Another example, when I bought my first car, it was a 10-year-old Audi, and it was, I think, $2,500, I believe, it was the price of the car. It was my first car, and that was my car, and I really liked it. It was a great little car, but we got there, and we were talking with the person who was selling the car to us, and he didn't say much about the car, the fact that he was selling it, and we decided to buy it, and he went inside the house to get a package for the sale package for us, and we were going to sign on the dotted line and purchase the car, and however that worked, I can't recall all the details. But the interesting part was, he went inside the house, and his little boy stayed outside with us, and he says to us, "Yeah, Dad wants to get rid of that car because it's cost him way too much money." And so I didn't base anything on what the kid said. I didn't confront Dad on what his son had said or anything. I just bought the car. And my father can attest that that car cost more money to keep repaired. It was about, I think we were putting about $2,600 a year in that car just to keep it on the road. It was a huge expense. It was continually breaking down, and it was the same problem every time. It was always the same thing. We kept going back, and they would say, "Well, you know, there's something just wrong with the car." So my understanding is, I mean, I would suspect that this fella knew what was wrong with the car. Biblical law would say, I'm entitled to that truth because I will base the buying price of that car or my decision to buy that car on reality, on truth that is known. If it was known in that case, he would have been required to tell me, this car breaks down all the time, it has a specific problem with the engine, I can't figure out what it was, the garage can't figure out what it is, I'm selling the car, do you want to buy it? And I would be entitled to buy it or not based on that information. We're required to teach, to speak truth to our neighbor, and to not misrepresent the truth to our neighbor. And that would include those situations. But this commandment of bearing a false witness against our neighbor and of not misrepresenting the truth in a way that harms our neighbor has huge implications on one area in particular, far beyond buying a car, far beyond buying a house. And that is because it has huge implications for eternity for every person that lives on the face of this earth. And that is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the last hours of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus stood before Pilate and he said this, and it's quoted from John 18, verse 37. He said to Pilate, "You say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." Notice what he says, "to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said a very telling thing after Jesus said that to him. Because it's very telling, because everyone who rejects God eventually ends up here. He says, "What is truth?" And then he had Jesus led away and flogged, and a crown of thorns placed upon his head. And he brought Jesus back before the Jewish people. And he motioned towards Jesus, and he said, "Behold the man." Some 2,000 years ago, there was a group of people who identified themselves with the man, Jesus Christ. And they received a name because of their identification with Jesus. They were called Christians. Christians means little Christs. And they were given this name because they represented Jesus to the world by their words and by their deeds. And in the same thing, in the same way, it is true of us who call ourselves Christians. We represent Jesus to the world. And when we misrepresent Jesus by our words or by our deeds, we bear a false witness against him. So I come to my last action point. We need to strive to bear a true witness for our neighbor's good. We need to strive to bear a true witness for our neighbor's good. There was a book that was written some time ago by a man named Sheldon Van Auken, and he was a friend of C.S. Lewis. And in that book, it goes through a whole bunch of letters that he and C.S. Lewis wrote back and forth, and it tells a story. And it was the book was entitled A Severe Mercy. If anybody wants a good read, an interesting read, it's a very interesting read, and I highly recommend it to you. It's called A Severe Mercy by Sheldon Van Auken. And in that book, he said this to C.S. Lewis. The best argument for Christianity, this was prior to him becoming a Christian, said the best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug in their complacent consecrations, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. If you and I conduct ourselves or simply carry ourselves in a way that makes Christianity seem like a joyless, restless, loveless, lifeless religion, then we misrepresent the truth about our Savior to our neighbor. Matthew 5, verse 14 to 16 says this, "You are the light of the world." You, me. We're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You know, Jesus built for himself a good reputation and a lasting reputation during his ministry on the earth. And it was a reputation that through the envy of the Jews was slandered, and through the cowardice of Pilate was not defended. So my question to you this morning is, what will you do to exalt Christ's good reputation to your neighbor? It matters, and so it should. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you